those couple of verses, please.
Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword."
Now let's not read up in detail this book, because this is a book of brief outlines, but there you have the princess, Hatshepsut, both as a princess and then as a queen. There you have her foster son, if you like, not her stepson, basically, Thothmes the Third. And then there's some others too. The story is briefly told there. But the point I'm making is, Pharaoh knew Moses and Aaron, addresses them by name. That's interesting, isn't it? Addresses them by name. What are you doing? You know, who are you, Moses and Aaron? And then they said, our God says, let our people go. And the Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? Who is Jehovah? I don't know him. He's the great sun god in flesh, and he doesn't know this Yahweh. I watch people go. But you see the personal nature of the conversation? It's a bit of local colour that is very typical right through Scripture. The local colour of the Bible records is astounding, unless you believe this is God's revelation of himself, God's book. So, there's this local colour, this evidence that indeed they've, you know, they're authentic. So, eventually, the plagues come. Let's just have a look at some of these plagues, two or three of them. The Pharaoh himself, of course, is going to be judged. I'll tell you about that in a minute. We come to the last of the plagues. You find the Nile is turned into blood. Tell us about Osiris, Barbara.
Well, Osiris was god of the underworld for the Egyptians, and they believed that his lifeblood was indeed the Nile. And so as that flooded, it brought fertility to the ground, they had crops, etc., etc. And do you remember one of the very first plagues that God sent? The Nile burned to blood. The fish died, there was no life there. And do you remember Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12? God saying, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And here it begins.
Yeah. Now this god Osiris is the god of the night, the god of the underworld, the second most important god in Israel, in Egypt. Ra, the sun god, is the most important, supposedly god in flesh. But Osiris is the god of the underworld, and every day he resurrects. So tied up with another god called Kheperet, who is the beetle god, also judged when you have the flies, by the way. The word is swarms, literally. It doesn't quite mean flies, flies necessarily. It's wider than that, but it includes flies. So Osiris, the god of the Nile, is judged. Now, might I just go aside for just a moment? I don't want to talk about other sects, but a very well-known sect with many Christians who are falsely there worship God under the symbols of J for Jehovah, B for Baal, the god of the Canaanites, and O for Osiris, thereby saying that all gods are equal and there are many ways to heaven. It's blasphemy. There's only one true God, Jehovah, and his son Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. So Osiris, the god of the Nile, is judged. The Nile, his lifeblood, becomes a blood bath. They can't drink it, they can't swim in it, the fish die, and all the rest of it. And we're not going through all the plagues, but we'll take another one. This time, it's you ladies will be interested to know what this one is, because it's to do with Nile also.
A little frog. And you might say, is a frog a god of Egypt? And yes, it was. Heki. And she was the goddess of fertility. And so the women would pray to her to have families, particularly sons. There were times when they would also pray to her for the fertility of crops. But there's a very interesting time when the plague of frogs came onto the land. And there's a verse in the Psalms that said, the frogs were even in the palaces of the Pharaoh. The gods of Egypt could not control the fertility of the frogs. God was executing judgment.
Quite often in the tombs you find a picture of the Eye of Ra. In a tomb of Tutankhamun, for instance, you've got the Eye of Ra, and a magnificent display that's there. You see, in the judgment of darkness, the Eye of Ra, the sun, was blotted out. The Pharaoh is supposed to be the manifestation of the sun. Not just a representative, but the actual manifestation of the sun. And so the Eye of Ra was blotted out with the plague of darkness. Now let's come to the last of the plagues. It's very interesting to discuss a couple of points. I went to the... I've only once been to Egypt. I've been to Israel many times. But I've only once been to Egypt. And I went to the Cairo Museum and was given the VIP treatment because I was director of the Australian of Archaeology, and the director of their museum hoped I'd buy a lot of stuff from him. But anyway, he gave me a ticket to go through the museum with, you know, for free. And I went through the museum, enjoyed some of the air, though it's awful the way it's all thrown in together. But I then started to go to the mummy room, and the man in charge of the mummy room wouldn't let me in. I said, but I have this permission from your director. No, this is the museum, only the museum. I said, but the mummy room is part of the museum. No, but, and it was a separate building, so I paid my whatever it was and went into the mummy room. Now, it's interesting to go into the mummy room and find that there's a great row of mummies. I don't know where the daddies were, but the mummies were there. And so I took photographs. At that time I didn't know a very interesting fact. I took a photograph of Thothmes III. He's the pharaoh we're talking about. I believe the man with whom Moses and Aaron talked. And it wasn't until years later a team from... this is where they were from, actually. It's escaped me. Doesn't matter. A team of dental personnel went to Egypt and they were allowed to photograph each of these mummies. Pittsburgh, I believe it was. And they photographed, x-rayed these mummies. And when they came to Thothmes III, they were very surprised at something. See, Thothmes III, we know from Egyptian history, died at 84 years of age. And this skeleton, this mummy, was about half that age. It was not an old man. It was a much younger person, about 40 years of age, and they suggested that his body had been virtually died in something associated with the exodus, with a battle that had taken place. They didn't specifically say the exodus, actually. But now here's the point. The scripture says that the Pharaoh was buried beneath the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, which is the nickname that was the Red Sea. But anyway, buried beneath the Red Sea. Buried, dead. That's in one of the Psalms. So the priests come out looking. They can't find him. But he's God, they've got to find him. He's got to be embalmed and put on the western side of the Nile in one of those pyramids. And he goes every day in the journey with the sun, gets in the boat and goes with the god of the sky, with Ra. But they can't, because they can't find him. Well, what matter? Any old body will do. This guy here will do. And so this man, this is my reconstruction. I'm not saying that this is not in written record, but it's a very sensible reconstruction. So apparently they took another body and put it and palmed it off on the people as being the Pharaoh. They had to have their God. And who will know if the priests keep quiet? So you've got a false one there. Now, here's the next point. Do you know when Thothmes III died? Now, as Sam and I discussed this earlier, we both absolutely agreed that the scholars give different dates and you're not always sure which date to accept. There are three dates that are given for the death of Ptolemy the Third. They're quite close to each other. And because you're not quite sure of where some of these dates fit, any one of them can fit the death of this pharaoh Ptolemy the Third. They're separated by 15 years or something like that. But the death is 10, the middle one of these dates is 10 days after the date that would have been that year for the Passover, the year when the Passover was instituted. And Ptolemy the Third, on the middle one of these three dates that are known to in archaeology, Ptolemy the Third died 10 days after what would have been the Exodus. Now, with all the connections with Hatshepsut, the princess, and so on, I personally am quite convinced that Ptolemy the Third is the bearer of the Exodus, not as the film, Ramses, the great Ramses the Second, who, according to that, the Exodus is somewhere like 1290 BC. Now, it's important because it's a matter of liberal as against conservative. The liberals want to tell us it was a time of Ramses, if indeed there was an Exodus, and then they write off various other things. For instance, they then have the conquest of Canaan fitting into false dates. And I suggest they are false dates. And I know I'm being taped, but I'm going to say this. The false dates start with, of all people, William Foxwell Albright. He, many, many years ago, excavated Beitine, which he identified with Bethel. And because he gave the dates of excavation as being something like 1290 to that particular site, and other sites that were excavated touching the Exodus had the same dates, as it were, of their ruins, they all dated together. And consequently, ever since then, this is over perhaps 70 years now, I suggest there's been wrong dating for the Exodus, which does not fit the biblical facts of 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. If 1 Kings 6, 1 is taken seriously and there's a readjustment to realise that Albright was wrong in the identification of Beitin as Bethel, well then, these things fit together just beautifully. Now I'm going to ask Barbara to tell you something that's very up-to-date, very modern. We had the privilege, 2 years ago, I was one of the leaders of I'm involved with a group known as the Associates for Biblical Research. I'm their radio voice, actually. And as of next month, Barbara is with me as a radio voice. We're on about 216 radio stations every week. And this is the group who, with permission, is excavating in Arab areas. Whether they can go again now, I don't know, after what's happened this week. But we believe, we and they especially, have found the site of Ai. Why Ai? Well, you remember the story of Achan? He was killed executed because of his stealing the things of the Lord and so on. And that was, the description is given, and the description of what liberals has taken as being Ai is at a place called Et Tel. And their date does not fit the date that we get from 1 Kings 6 and 1. So we excavated. It's been excavated now for probably 3 or 4 years. And that Barbara keep an up-to-date record.
While we were there, it was an exciting time because we were able to find part of the 12-foot-wide wall that went around the city. Can you imagine the width of it? 12 feet wide. We were able to find some examples of pottery that dated right to the time of Joshua. It was exciting. It was just isolated fragments of pottery at that time. We found a little evidence of brewing at that stage, but this last season in May and June, some great discoveries were found. They found quite a lot of pottery dating to Joshua's time. When we were there, the actual gateway to the city was found, including a hollow in which the gate would have swung. But this past time, they found burning that dated right to the time of Joshua. It was outside the city gate, it was inside the city gate. They've even found a sample, just a few fragments of human bone outside the gate.
And it,
I think it might have been just outside the gate, and there was a cairn of stones placed over him.
Let's make it clear, we're not saying that they're Achan's bones, but who knows?
And it's still a lot of work to be done to confirm that this is the city of Ai. But at the moment, everything seems to be pointing to that.
Yeah, if so, it's really going to be a cat among the pigeons as far as the time of the Exodus is concerned. We're going to go for a break in about 5 minutes, but to put this story in its focus before we come into the very important Assyrian period, which you're delighted to hear about, including something about Jonah. This is burnt wheat from Jericho. I wish I had a lot more of it. I used to have a lot more, but I've been very generous with some of my friends, and occasionally with a friend who hasn't returned what was lent to him. But that is actual burnt wheat from Jericho. I mentioned that I was director of the Australian Institute of Archaeology, and we had the privilege of contributing to the excavation of Jericho many, many years ago. At that time, you could get some of the loot, some of the finds. And we got all pottery and so on. But you may not know it, but Jericho has been a source of great debate in archaeological circles. The liberals insist that it fell around the second date, 1290, 1270. The conservatives, based on this scriptural verse and other evidence, have insisted it fell somewhere about 1400. Exodus 14, 47 perhaps, Jericho falls 40 years later. Well, one important scholar, he happens to be the leader of the group we are involved with, Dr. Bryant Wood, the director of the Associates for Biblical Research, he's a first-class world scholar, totally committed to the inerrancy of Scripture. He's the man who heads up the excavation at the Tel Makatir, which we think is Ai. And Brightwood has gone and physically dug down in Egypt. He's gone and physically dug at other sites in Israel, and gone and researched in the various libraries, researched in London with the things left by Dr. Kathleen Kenyon, who insisted on this late date for the Exodus, which is not the biblical date, gone back to the writings of Sir John Garstang, who was the one who gave us a date very close to the biblical date. And Brightwood has been able to come up with evidence to show that we must reassess, the liberals should reassess their dating of the destruction of Jericho. Because even Kathleen Kenyon, turns out in her writings that were left, talks about pottery, that was a minimal amount, but pottery which she dated to 1400 BC. Now this was a shock to the system. And do you know how many journals prepared to publish it? None. If any of you get the little journal called Bible and Spade, it's in that. If you want to follow it through, I think we would have the address with us, would we, Barbara? If not, we can get it to you. It's a very good journal, and it's true to Scripture. It's committed to the inerrancy of Scripture. Bryant Wood is the editor, Dr. Bryant Wood, Bible and Spade, from Wilkesville, Pennsylvania?
Maryland.
Okay, they've moved recently. Yeah. And you see, this is going to be another case, before very long, where they're going to be saying, well, we are saying now, the Bible was right, after all. And with that note, we're going to have a 10-minute break and come back and talk to you about the Assyrians. Thank you. What we said in our last session, I didn't make it clear from a question asked me that this is actual burnt wheat. Most of these are copies. This is not. This is actual burnt wheat found in the palace of the king of Jericho, and we believe that's the result of the destruction that was there by Joshua. So that's actual burnt wheat. Sorry I can't give you some. I've given away all that's possibly able to be given. I must keep that. That's the last I have after 50 years of having it. Barbara, we're going to talk about Assyria. Did you read before from Isaiah? You didn't. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. But just that for the moment. We'll read another passage a little bit later. I don't
think
we need to tell
you. Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 1. And you may feel that it's quite a strange verse just to read on its own. But as Cliff goes on, you'll realise that there's incredible depth of background teaching included just in this one verse, and it reads like this. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it.
This is adding tribal knowledge.
Thank you, Douglas. Has it had the Bible knowledge? Goodness me. In the year, how relevant is that? Well, the Assyrians didn't have BC and AD. That doesn't surprise you, does it? They used to identify the years by a particular great thing that their king had done. And this year is the battle against Ashdod. Isaiah knows that. So he says, in the year, that's the first point archaeologically. He knows the background, knows it accurately. The Tartan. Who's this Tartan? Well, in the original, it's actually Tetani. Tetani. So the translators of the King James Version in the 17th century, when they came to that, Barbara's got a picture open of Sargon with his Tartan. And there is a model of that made from the picture on the wall. Maybe not the same picture, as a matter of fact, but this is from the wall of his palace. We'll tell you about that in a minute. And so the story is briefly told there. Near the Tartan, Tertani. They couldn't translate it, they didn't know it, didn't know the word, and so they simply put down Tartan. And near the Tartan came unto Ashdod. Capital T, they anglicise it, no, they Americanise it. Well, we can't say Anglican, they anglicise it, can we? The Tartan. You see how it's adding to Bible knowledge. We now know that this Tartan means commander in chief. There are two commanders in chief. There's the commander of the left and the commander of the right. But they are the Tertani. Usually the Tertani, the commander in chief, is the son of the king. And so with every reason to believe, Bob, would you like to show that again? That the Tartan that is shown there was actually Sennacherib, who is well known in the Bible, and Bible's going to read to us in a couple of minutes, or 10 minutes perhaps, when we talk about this. And so there is the Tartan, the commander-in-chief. Now I can't absolutely guarantee that's the one mentioned in the Bible, because there were two of them. But they would not have put a picture of a sort of a deputy commander-in-chief around the walls of the palace. That would be an insult to the crown prince. And so 95% sure that's Sargon with his son Sennacherib. Sennacherib is the one about whom Lord Byron wrote, "The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold." And one of these days someone's going to say, "What's the rest of that?" And I'll have to say, "I've forgotten. I've read it many times, but I've forgotten." Anybody know it? No. Okay. Anyway, that's the man that he wrote about. So, in the year that Tartan, now that's, as I say, a title, means commander-in-chief. But this is quite remarkable. First of all, let me say, the Assyrians disappear from history after a famous battle known as the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. They were never known in history after that. Now you're going to say, just a minute, they're around today. They're in the news all the time. No, those are Syrians. And if you think of Barbara's beautiful map she gave you before, you come up between the two rivers, and that's Assyria, to the north part of that area of the two rivers. You come over here to where we said that Ebla was, that's Syria over here. Assyria and Syria are quite different. We are often told, when we're asked where we come from, we say Australia. People say, "Oh yes, that's over near Poland, isn't it?" No, we are not from Austria. We are from Australia. And Syria and Assyria have a similar name, but they are quite different places. The Assyrians disappear from history after 605 BC. Nineveh, their capital, had actually fallen in 612 BC. But they disappeared. 7 years later, they regrouped at Carchemish to the north, and they were defeated and dispersed by their conquerors among the nations. So, Tartan, they disappear. And yet prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and a couple of the minor prophets actually use titles of the enemy. And again, there are several of them. There's Tartan, there's Tipsaru, there is Rabmag, there is Rabshakeh, and if you read in your authorised version, you'll find these names are still there. But we now know from archaeology that these are actual titles of the enemy. Let me just see if I've got a note here. On, would you believe, I have Dr. Morris's Defender's Bible here, and he doesn't touch it, would you believe? He should do. But in quite a lot of the new versions, you'll find there's an explanation given to say what the title means. Archaeology is adding to Bible knowledge, the third point we've made there. And so what? Well, here's a people who disappear. What about the argument that these records are only brought into writing in the time of Solomon, and a little bit, and then more and more and more, until ultimately the days of Ezra? And yet these prophets were well before Ezra, the chronicler. They know even the titles of the enemy. Let me ask you, what would you say if I asked you what rank in seniority is a captain? Now, don't ask me, but just think about it for a minute. What rank in seniority as officers is a captain? Now, I don't want to embarrass you because you might give an answer I don't want you to give. But some of you will say, oh, well, you've got a lieutenant and then a captain, correct? Yes, correct. Oh, no, I had in mind something else. I was thinking of a midshipman, a sub-lieutenant, a lieutenant commander, a captain. That's in the Navy. It's in your Navy and in our Navy as well. I know, because I was in Task Force 74 in World War II, and that was an American task force. And I had to say task instead of task. Anyway, the point is, these are titles of the enemy, an enemy who disappeared from the pages of history, unknown until about 150 years ago. They disappeared. But the Bible writers know their titles, the titles not just of their own people, but of the enemy. I wonder how many of you know any of the titles of the German army or the Japanese army. As I say, I was in Task Force 74, and the only word of Japanese I remember was Maru. Who can tell me what Maru means? Someone will. No one knows Maru? Well, it's the Japanese word for ship. I was in Admiral's office on HMAS Australia, and we had this word all the time about certain ships, Japanese ships that we were opposed to and so on. So I happened to know that by local contact. These people had local contact with the enemy. They knew even the titles, and they used them absolutely accurately. And I would press that, adds to Bible knowledge, but I also want to bring you down 2 points there to where it says prophecy and prophecies. They prophesy and they have prophecies. These men lived against the background of the times claimed for them, not hundreds of years later. And their prophecies are genuine. Not only is their history genuine, and it is, but their prophecies also are genuine. Now, those who know their stuff in archaeology recognize that the Bible is a fantastically accurate history textbook. Let me illustrate. I was an area supervisor, excuse me telling personal stories, but sometimes they show that you've been there, they are relevant. I was an area supervisor, that doesn't mean I was the leader, I was one of the leaders, at the excavation of Gezer in Israel. Not Giza, that's down where the pyramids are, Gezer. And I was in charge of one team, and there are other teams there. But my team found a whole area of ash. It was horrible. We had to sieve this ash. We found artifacts that were Egyptian, Canaanite, Hebrew, and that's about it. And then alongside, one of my colleagues, another leader, found what's called a Solomonic casemate wall. It's the type of wall that Solomon built. And there it was, alongside where we found this massive amount of ash. And then a chemical analysis was taken of the ash. And you know what it showed? The ash was chaff. Chaff for horses. I'd say chaff. chaff for horses. We had come into the area of Solomon's stables right there at Gezer. Isn't that exciting, isn't it? But perhaps three or four nights later, when we'd finished what we were doing, I had to report to the other leaders of the team, and some of them were world leaders, like George Ernest Wright of Harvard and Nelson Glick, who gave to the world the idea of Solomon's mines and so on. I had to make the official report to them. They listened with tremendous interest. They saw the artifacts we'd recovered. And then one of them leaned over and picked up an old Bible. I want to make it clear, this wasn't a group setting up to prove the Bible. This was a group sponsored by the American Schools of Oriental Research. Their professors were from Harvard and such, G.E. Wright was of Harvard, etc. They were not Christian as such. I can now see, in my mind's eye, George Ernest Wright, professor of Harvard, leaning over and picking up an old Bible and opening it up to 1 Kings chapter 9. And I didn't quite know what he was going to do. He opened up, we all sort of waited to see what he'd say, and here it is. Verse 15, 1 Kings 9. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hatzor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer, and burnt it with fire, and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city, and given it for present unto his daughter Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, and Beth-horon, and Nebo. That's going to talk about the cities of storehouses and so on. As you compare the records, verse 15, he talks about Hatzor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Now let me go off the track for just a moment. One of the greats of archaeology was Professor Yigal Yadin, the leader of the Israeli army in the Six-Day War, deputy prime minister of Israel, and the excavator of Masada in a Dead Sea Scroll frame, where the Jews held out in AD 70. Committed suicide, 900 of them, rather than hand over to the Romans. He came down and inspected the site there at Gezer, took very careful measurements, and went back to where he was excavating at Hazor, H-A-Z-O-R, and measured out the whole area based on what he'd found of the excavation of the gateway this time at Gezer, where I was excavating. I wasn't excavating at the gate, I was excavating this other area, but at Gezer. He took out accurate measurements, had done the same already at Megiddo, where he had been the excavator in charge, and now he was excavating at Hatzor to the north. Mapped it out on the ground and told the Arab workers, dig here and here and here. They thought he was mad. There was no indication there was anything there. But they obeyed instructions. And they thought he was a miracle man, because where he patterned it out, it was right. Where did he get his clues from? From this passage. And he'd gone through the two sites which were already excavated, which had a very similar series of structures of the guard rooms and the gateway and so on, slightly different because of different topography, the level of the ground and so on, but basically the same. And the Bible gave him the clue that it'd be the same at up there at Hatzor. By the way, years later they found the same in a new gate at Jerusalem, over on the western side. Right, diagonally across from the Golden Gate. And this, I'm right off the track now, aren't I? This actually gave a clue as to almost certainly where the temple used to be. Because there are Jewish writings which talk about it being between the what we call the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate, and this Western Gate newly found over here in a straight line. And this puts it north of the Dome of the Rock. And there is an area there where you could still build a temple if they wanted to. That's off the track. So, my point is, this particular night, when I reported to my superiors, rock figures, G. Ernest Wright goes over and picks up an old Bible and read this passage here. Did the whole team say you're a shouting fundamentalist? Oh no. They were delighted. They weren't Christians, most of them. A couple of them were. more than a couple, several were. There's 140 of us there. But they were delighted. Why? Because they'd proved the Bible. Couldn't have cared less. Because they had found where we were in our excavation from a reliable history textbook. This book, the Bible. Those who know their facts recognise the Bible can be trusted. That same excavation, we used to dig very early in the morning, get up at half past four sort of thing, and dig till the sun was too hot, and you'd come and you'd relax for the afternoon, have a siesta. I was having a siesta out there, and a young fellow, we had 140 American college students as our labourers, he came and really attacked me about my approach to the Bible. And I was answering him politely and so on, and there was another older archaeologist there, and he suddenly says, "Son, if I were you, I wouldn't rubbish the Bible." How's my American? Not too good, eh? I better go back to USC and be a professor again. "Son, if I were you, I wouldn't rubbish the Bible." And this young student, a college student, he got the shock of his life. He turned to this older man whom he respected and said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, it has a habit of proven to be right after all." It has a habit of proving to be right after all. Now, I can tell you lots of stories like that. But it seems, it has seemed that the Bible was wrong. But when the evidence is really known, the Bible does have a habit of proving to be right after all. And, you know, I've been in archaeology for many years. I'm really retired now. I'm too old. But I didn't always have the same firm commitment I have. Because there were lots of problems. When I came into archaeology back in 1953, believe me, there were problems. I didn't know answers. I still don't know them all. But the time came when I told the Lord, if he'd give me the answer to a particular impossible problem, I'll just be prepared to put the rest aside. Within 2 weeks, I had the answer. And ever since then, and this is probably 30 or 40 years ago, I've had an unswerving commitment to the fact that this book is accurate. This is God's book. It's the most remarkably accurate history textbook the world's ever seen. So, when you come to a word like tartan, near the tartan came the asteroid. These men wrote against the background's claim for them. These are genuine prophecies. Isaiah and these men who were living against the background of the Assyrians, because that's when they were living, they genuinely pointed on and made all sorts of statements about the Messiah who was come. That's part of a copy, of course, of the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah. We have a copy back in Australia of the original, 24 feet long, and it's just wonderful to go. While we're about it, we'll go back to the Assyrians in a minute. Barbara, are there any X's there? Yes. There's an X. It's actually the Hebrew letter Tau in a sort of an ancient form of it. And there are 12 of those throughout the 24-foot scroll. What do the 12 talk about, Barbara?
Well, they talk about either the Messiah or the last times. And it's just interesting that the community at Qumran were looking for the coming, not necessarily of one Messiah, but of two or three or four or even five.
I need a break for my voice. Tell us about
it. Okay. Why did I say one, two, three or five? Do you remember that there would be a Messiah who would be of the line of David, Messiah the King? There would be a Messiah who was of the line of Aaron, the priest, the high priest. And you can't have a priest and a king as one and the same person. There was almost a riot during the intertestamental period when that tried to take place. And so it was an impossibility. Yes. And then they were also looking for, you remember Moses said, God would raise up a prophet like unto me. So they were looking for one who would be a prophet. And they were also looking for a priest like Melchizedek, one without beginning or without end. And recently there's been just a very small fragment found that speaks about a Messiah who would either pierce or be pierced. It's a little bit uncertain as to how that should be translated. But you suddenly realise as we look back that all of these are indeed found in Christ, the Messiah. But they didn't know it at that time, but they put an X wherever they were looking for a prophecy about the Messiah or the end times. But Cliff, you've been talking about Sargon.
Must go backward, mustn't I?
But there was no such king.
Oh, no such king. Well, that's what the expert said, because he was not known in Assyrian history, mentioned by name only once in the Bible. He's mentioned elsewhere, but only as the king of Assyria. And he's mentioned by name only once, Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1.
Surely.
No such king.
Isaiah had it wrong, surely.
Well, the expert said so. But then, there was the start of excavation at Kiryat Yik. And they're scratching away, beginning to, you know, they didn't do it properly. And they just dug down looking for treasure, basically. And they started to excavate, and a couple of people from another village came over. And they said to the leader, "Sir, why are you looking for those bricks that the seagulls have been walking all over? Like that. We've got them all over the ground at our village up there at Khorsabad." And so a couple of men were sent up on horseback to see what this was all about. They came galloping back and said, "It's true. There are cuneiform bricks all over the place." So they stopped digging at Kiryat Yik and went up to Khorsabad. And they started to dig there. And very quickly they came, yes, they came to the palace of this king who never was. Known in the Bible by name, but not known anywhere else until this time. They found his palace. And then around the walls they found, I'm not exaggerating, they found miles of bas reliefs. So he had about 150 rooms, and they went up and down like this. They were all around the whole area. These kings would take tens of thousands, sometimes, of captives, and they would set them to work. This is known as the Reign of Terror, the ruthless Reign of Terror. This is why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, by the way. He knew how ruthless they were, and he would have seen some of the things done in his own area by these marauding armies. So they went off, therefore, to Khorsabad. They found the palace, and they found, would you believe, the description of the battle against the city of Ashdod. The very battle is referred here. So we've got, I've turned away from Isaiah, they've got the, in the year, you've got that tartan, and you've got a whole stack of these titles of Assyrian officials. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, fought against Ashdod and took it. You've got four major things there. In the year, the title, Tartan, the battle against Ashdod, the name of the king. But now that's not all. It says there, came against Ashdod and took it. I have mentioned to you that I used to be, for some years, the director of the Australian Institute of Archaeology. And many years ago, we contributed to various excavations, and this was at a time when you could take some of the loot out from the country. You can't anymore. It's kept in the countries where it's found. But as director of the Institute of Archaeology in Australia, I was asked by the Israeli government if we would agree to let some of our findings be sent back to Israel for a display. I forget what anniversary it was. But we agreed to this on clear understanding we'd get them back, which we did eventually. And so I was over there in Israel at this time, and I was in the home of Professor Chaim Tadmor, one of their leading archaeologists and professors. Not so much an archaeologist as a translator, as a matter of fact, which is not quite the same, what's called an epigrapher. Anyway, and we had a lovely supper, and then he produced the tablets he'd just been translating. He'd been given the job of translating some new tablets found where? The city of Ashdod. And he was excited. People sometimes tell me I speak too fast. Believe me, I was slow compared with Chaim Tadmor. And he was all excited, because there was the inscription around the walls of the palace of Sargon at Khorsabad, and also, I didn't tell you, the same story was found on a tablet in the library. Now, he had the record on three broken pieces of what's called a stele, S-T-E-L-E, found there at Ashdod, this very ticket, very city, talking about this attack and destruction by the Assyrians. So he was excited. He'd been able to bring the two records together. So I listened, and in a small break in his explanation, I said, "Chaim, you know, there's something more. Oh, is there? What is that? Well, excited, I had something extra to give him. He said, I said, well, you see, you've got this from up there at Khorsabad and down there, Philistine, southern part of Israel, from Ashdod. But you've also got it in the Bible. Huh? In the prophecy of Isaiah. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. You've got a three-way confirmation here, and they're each of them coming back to your scriptures. You know, so, you got something else. You know, it's sad, but there are these evidences, and the world isn't especially interested. And even it's sad from a Jewish point of view. The scripture says they'll return to their own land without a prince and without a priest. And that's happened. They have no Messiah in Israel. And they have no place they can sacrifice. The best they can do is come to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. That's sad. But it's what's foretold. It's fact. So in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, set him and fought against Ashdod and took it, there were about 9 of these titles that are used in Scripture. And not only that, you see the names are written over there on the wall, on the right-hand side. Tiglath-Pileser. Did we talk about it before? I think we did, about the taking Israelites captive and allowing them to buy their own redemption at 50 shekels a man. Tiglath-Pileser is known by name. So is Sargon. Sennacherib, we've referred to, was the son of Sargon. Barb can tell us a bit more about that in a moment. I've got Sargon in twice, I see. Tiglath-Pileser, Sargon, Sennacherib, and then Esarhaddon, and Ashnapper, who's the Ashurbanipal. Now, they're all Assyrian kings who are named in proper chronological sequence right there in Scripture. I wonder how many of the presidents of the United States you could give me going backwards. Could you give as many as that? All right, I'm sure you could. But what about the kings of, say, England? Could you do it for England? I could probably go about as many as that, but no more. Now let's pick on Japanese, who were enemies in World War II. Could you tell us who their rulers were? I remember there was Hirohito, and that's about all I can remember. The Bible writers have all these, bit by bit, in the right chronological sequence. But you see down below, I've written a couple of other names, Merodach Baladan, Terhakar, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Sanballat. Especially the first three there, Merodach Baladan and Terhakar, they're shown in the background of Isaiah about 37 with Hezekiah. They're mentioned by name. You've got an intertwining of Israel and Judah, Israel to the south, Judah to the north, Assyria, Egypt. Terhakar is actually Ethiopia, he's a pharaoh of Egypt, and Babylonians. Merodach Baladan. You've got them all as it's relevant to the story. They're brought in quite casually but confidently. This is fantastic, accurate history. See where it says adds to Bible knowledge? We know a lot about those people now because their palaces have been excavated. Barbara, we must tell them about Jonah. Come and tell us about Jonah, Barbara.
Just mentioned a little bit about what Assyria was like, how they were ruthless. They were known to actually stake out their captives on the ground. They would tear out their eyes, they would slit them open and just leave them there for the ants and the birds and so on to finally kill them. What I'm trying to say is they were shockers. And this is the background to Jonah. And when you realise that, you can realise why he ran away in the other direction. He wasn't going to go there with a message saying that God was going to come and judge them unless they repented. And so we find him running away. But something happened just at this time. Up to this time, they had worshipped the god Marduk. And now we come to a change. And we find that they worship the god of the waters, or the god Ea. This is a priest of Ea, and you can see like a fish cloak down his back. And it was also at this time that the symbol of the city of Nineveh was a pregnant woman. And you might say, well, so what? that this pregnant woman had a fish in her womb. Absolutely incredible. But here it's like God is preparing these people to receive his messenger. And it's thought that the king at that time was Adad-nirari III. And he became known as the great reformer of Assyria. And for a period of time, things changed.
Don't sit down because you're going to be talking more. But there is a picture of what's called Nebi Yunus, which means Nebi is prophet, Yunus is Jonah, prophet of Jonah. And here is a man. You'll see some cemeteries there, some tombs. And I was there, I took that photograph, and because I was director of a National Institute of Archaeology, I was assigned a superintendent to show me whatever I wanted and go wherever I wanted and so on. And I was fascinated to hear him tell me about this area. They couldn't excavate because there were still some tombs there, and Muslim people are very, very protective of bones of their ancestors. And so they weren't able to excavate. But they'd taken soundings. That's a common archaeological practice. You go down and see what's there, and then if it's what you want, you go down at that level. Anyway, soundings had shown, so he assured me, that this was the palace area of Adad-nirari III. Now, see, in archaeology, you start with a flat area, and you build your buildings on it, and after a while there might be a war, or fire, or sickness, and the area is deserted. And they come back perhaps 100, maybe 500 years later, they see there's nice grassland here, there's a trade route, it's near water and so on. So they level off and build again, and again, and again, and again. And so a mound develops. It's called a till. And they believe that is the till covering the palace of Adad-nirari III. Now that fits the fact that Nebi Yunus is right there. The Tigris River is over here, and the palaces we'll talk about in a minute a little bit further over again. But there's every reason to believe that this is where Jonah came. I am not saying he's buried there, their tradition that he is, but there's no proof of that. We simply don't know. Now, Barbara, tell us about the 3 days' journey of Jonah.
You've already mentioned Kulyunik and Khorsabad as two of the cities in the area, and there was a third one, which was Nimrud. And each of them were about a day's journey by horseback, one from the other. And they were known as the administrative centre of Nineveh. In other words, three cities forming one metropolis. And it's interesting that they are one day's journey by horseback, one from the other. And just possibly, as Jonah came with his message from God, so he visited each of those cities. He took a 3 days' journey to go round Nineveh, and that would fit. But there's another possible explanation, because the custom was at that time, when an ambassador came, he would be welcomed for 3 days. It would take 3 days to present his credentials, to present the message that he brought, and so on. And he was fated for those 3 days. But it just all fits in to the background that's here. And with the reform that came during the reign of Adad-nirari III, that too fits in with a king who received a message from God to repent. Because when he died, very quickly you find that the Assyrians became terrors yet again. But what happened when you spoke to the head of the schools, the British schools of Oriental Research?
Well, this was Professor Rachel F. Sags, who wrote Everyday Life in Assyria and Everyday Life in Babylonia and others, a world leader and a lovely man, a gentleman. And having met up with him, talked and dug there for a little while, I said to him one night, "Sir, why don't you come to supper with me?" And he agreed. So we went to Mosul. There's a hotel there at the railway terminus, and we had a very nice supper. And I saw he was friendly. We seemed to be on the same wavelength about various things which we shared. And I took the risk of pulling a pocket Bible. This is a testament, this one, but it was a pocket Bible pulled out of my pocket. And I said, "Sir, do you mind if I open the Bible at the story of Jonah?" "No." So I opened the Bible at the story of Jonah and read certain parts of it. Takes too long to go into detail. such as the fact of a 3 days journey, the fact of the metropolis involving Khorsabad, Kilyanuk and Nimrud, a day's journey from each other, and other things like this. We talked about some of the ruins over there. I visited each of the three sites. And I said, sir, having been here as the leader of this excavation, how do you react to the story of Jonah? And he thought for a minute and he said something, almost these words, Dr. Wilson, anyone who's excavated here as I have done, and he was the leader, would have to at least acknowledge the substantial historicity of the story of Jonah. Now the critics, liberal critics, want to tell us it's just a tract for the times. That's nonsense. The background fits. Jonah would not have wanted to go to Nineveh for all the proverbial tea in China. Those Assyrians, they continually went through land such as Israel on their way to conquer other places. They raped, they burnt crops, they did the sort of things Barbara's talked about, and didn't only do it, but they put them in inscriptions around their walls and in their palaces. They were a dreadful people. This is known as the Reign of Terror. And Jonah came and preached his message very reluctantly, but very effectively. Barbara, what about the fact of being inside a huge monster? Would he have enough air to be able to breathe?
Well, it certainly seems so. Not too long ago, Cliff and I were travelling up the east coast of Australia, and there used to be a whale... That's what you said before. And there is a whaling, or is the site of an old whaling station there. They're no longer using it.
It's called Eden.
Eden. Hmm. And in the museum at Eden, right around the wall, there are a number of pictures of some of the large whales and stories about them. Some who would lead the trawlers out to find fish, and they were quite protective of the fishermen. It was really quite interesting. But this one in particular shows a huge whale with a section cut out of it. And here were three humans standing up in the rear section of this whale. And you sort of think, what are they doing? They were being treated for arthritis, because the oxygen that was still there in the tissues seemed to have a positive effect in treating arthritis. The caption said the smell was so horrendous you couldn't go anywhere near the people for several weeks afterwards, so I don't know whether the cure was better than the complaint or not. But it shows the size of the whale that you could fit people in, and it shows the amount of oxygen that was there.
Hmm. So the story is not a fairy tale after all.
No way.
Hmm. And that's true with so much of Scripture. Now, Barbara, I don't think we read the story of the death of Sennacherib, did we? But I could just read it. It's very... Well, part of it, 37, is it? I just turned over there from Sennacherib came up against all the fenced cities. The king of Assyria sent here, yes, Barb, sent, this is in Isaiah 36. The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, that's one of the titles, from Lake East Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah, the great army, and so on. And that is, that story is recorded on what's called the Tale of Prison, where Sennacherib was defeated. He wouldn't acknowledge defeat, and he says, as for Hezekiah the Jew, like a caged bird, I shut him up in his royal city of Jerusalem. But he had to go, and went back to Lachish. Just this little bit here, how he died.
So this is chapter 37 of Isaiah, and verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer his son smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead.
Okay. That's an obscure story, isn't it? But added to Bible records, because we now have quite a lot of extra detail. Here's the story of the sons who set up and did kill their father. They escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, went in his stead. Esarhaddon was the crown prince. Sennacherib was going to appoint him as the